Our purpose tonight is to continue understanding the unfolding of redemptive history, specifically the kingdom revealed in Israel's history. Now, Gospel and Kingdom, the book that we're looking at, sees four stages. The kingdom first revealed in Eden. Secondly, the kingdom revealed in Israel's history. Thirdly, the kingdom revealed in prophecy. And boy, that's going to be an exciting study. Because what goes on with prophecy is that the vision of the prophets is bigger than the reality of Israel, isn't it? Their vision just expands far greater than anything that actually ever happened in Israel. And so Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all these prophets see a restoration and a glory for Israel that far exceeds anything that ever lined up with history. And so there's a kingdom in the vision and the prophecy of the Old Testament prophets that's magnificent. And I look forward to going over that. But that's in the future. I'm not promising next time, but we're going to get to it. And then finally, the kingdom revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I want to say just is the goal of this chapter is that we would see the kingdom unfolded in Israel's history. Israel's history, the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, is not a bunch of unrelated events. It's not just one strange thing after another, one good king and then a bad king, and there seemed to be no rhyme or reason, but there's a pattern and there's a story unfolding. And it's unfolding under the providential, the sovereign hand of God. History is telling a story, and that story is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think we can see that as we look a little more closely. And the focus we're going to look at today is what happened after Israel came into the Promised Land. Now, last time we talked about Abraham and the patriarchs. That was the kingdom. Now, let's remember and remind ourselves of what the kingdom is, according to Graham Goldsworthy. It is God's people in God's place under God's rule. Those are the three things that he's trying to get across. This is the common uniting theme in all of these four epochs of history. God's people, secondly, in God's place, thirdly, under God's rule. Now, perhaps you can't find yourself in there, but that's because of the already and not yet aspect of our faith now. Someday we are going to be in heaven, aren't we? We're going to see Jesus face to face. But yet we are in the kingdom of God now, aren't we, by faith in Jesus Christ? And so we're somewhat God's people, somewhat spiritually in God's place. It's a spiritual place, but it's not been fulfilled yet under God's rule. We'll be talking about that. But we saw it first in Eden, didn't we? How do we see this threefold aspect in Eden? Who are God's people? Adam and Eve. That's kind of simple, isn't it? They didn't have children yet, so it was just the two of them. And they were God's people. He had made them. He'd formed them. He formed Adam from the clay of the earth, and he formed Eve out of the body of Adam, and he breathed life into them and gave them life. They were God's people. And they were in God's place. What was God's place? Garden of Eden, that's right. And they were under God's rule. And what was God's rule at that early stage in human history? Don't eat from that tree. Okay. It was really quite simple. It was a test. And they failed it. But that was it. Now, as a result of that, they were evicted from the Garden of Eden. And then history rolled on from there. And then the next stage we see is the kingdom revealed in Israel's history. And it starts with the calling of the patriarch Abraham. And the calling of the patriarch Abraham is ultimately that Abraham would have many offspring. He'd have many descendants, remember? So shall your offspring be. He'd have lots of children. And that they would be in God's place. And what was God's place in that epoch or that era of human history? What was God's place? Not Abraham time, but I mean once the Jews, you know, once history unfolded. What is God's place? What was promised to Abraham? The promised land. The promised land was promised to him. Let's remind ourselves of that. Look at Genesis 12:7. In Genesis 12, we have the call of Abraham, verse 2 and 3. God had said to Abram, leave your country and your people and go to and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise to Abraham. And then in verse 6 it says, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. I didn't realize until this week how important that tree was in Israel's history and how important Shechem was. I guess we'll talk about that later. I'll put it in play. But that's an important place. That tree, that great oak tree in Shechem, that just so many things happen there. For example, did you know? See, I can't hold it in. Do you know that Shechem is the place where Joshua renewed the covenant and established the covenant once they took the promised land? And do you know what's on the left and on the right of Shechem? Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Do you realize the significance of those two? One of them is the blessing mountain, the other one's the cursing mountain. Blessings and cursings, and halfway between them is this great oak tree at Moreh, at Shechem. God is so consistent. I'm telling you the details. God is very detail-oriented. He delights in them. He rejoices in them. And so it's like that tree is important. It's an important place. Just look up what happened to Jacob at that oak tree, okay, and the other things that go on there, and Joseph at Shechem as well. Significant. But at any rate, at that place, God appears to Abram. And it says, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. So he said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, why is it significant that it says in the Genesis account there that the Canaanites were still living in the land? Why is that important? At that time in Abram's life, it's important that the Canaanites were there because it wasn't Abram's time. That's right. The covenant had not been made yet, just the promise had been given. And so guess who owned the land at the time? The Canaanites. It's their land for a while. And he says later in Genesis 15, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Right? Boy, that's a significant thing. Just stop there. Do you ever wonder about that? You get a sense of almost kind of a measuring cup, and when it rises and rises and rises and rises and rises, and when it reaches a certain level that only God knows, he hadn't told us what it is, judgment comes. That's why I believe it's important when we sin to repent and make it right. We don't know when it's going to come. We don't know when the time is done. It says in Revelation about this church that tolerated this woman, Jezebel, I've given her time to repent, but she was unwilling. Now, do you all know how long that time lasts for an individual, a nation, or a church? We don't know what it is. So when convicted from the Word of God about sin, we should repent. That's what we must do. The Amorites, they did not repent. God gave them time. How much time? 400 years. God is patient. He is patient. And so at the right time, the judgment comes. But he makes a promise that the land is going to be Abraham's seeds. By the way, if you look at verse 6 or verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, or the footnote says seed, I will give this land. Now, Paul makes much of this, doesn't he, in Galatians 3. What does he say? He says, the Bible does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to seed, meaning one person, and who is that? Christ is the ultimate receiver of this promise. Isn't that remarkable? Paul in Galatians 3 makes a whole big argument out of a singular or a plural. Do you think we're studying the Bible too carefully? Maybe we ought to study it a little bit more broadly and not look so carefully at one little thing. No, absolutely. One word, seed, and the fact that it was singular, he builds a whole argument on that. And that seed was Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the beginning of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. He received all those promises. Isn't that incredible? So anyway, that's the promise. God's people, that's Abraham's seed, descendants in that case, as numerous as the stars would they be, they would live in God's place, the promised land, and they would be under God's rule. Now, let's skip right ahead. We got through page 2. In this, the Sinai Covenant, right? We've already talked about the Exodus. We're not going to go over that again. I'd love to do last week's thing again, but there's more good things. I'll tell you what, the way I look at the Bible, I was talking to somebody today, and I said, I look at the Bible, like we've been studying on this Thursday men's group for, I think, 16 years in John now. I'm not sure, but verse by verse. And it's kind of like we're at this banqueting table and there's still dishes we haven't tasted yet. And there's still things we haven't looked at, but there's 65 other banqueting tables. And I'd like to kind of taste those. I'd like to find out what's there. Are we ever going to finish any one of those tables? Think, well, we'll finish 3 John. We'll saturate that. I mean, there's going to be nothing new we can learn from 3 John. No, that's not true. We'll never get done at any one of those banqueting tables. The Word of God is rich and deep like a banquet. One after the other, we could study forever. It is rich and deep. Now, we've talked about the Exodus, and the Exodus is God's display of power. He basically saves the nation of Israel, doesn't he? It's a great picture of salvation, isn't it? And by the way, if you don't think so, it's interesting. In one of the appearances of the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the accounts, it talks about, remember who visited Jesus? Moses and Elijah come, and they're talking with Jesus. Remember the disciples are face down on the ground. They're terrified. It says in one of the accounts, I think it's Luke, that Moses and Elijah were there talking with Jesus about the exodus he was about to perform. That's literally what it says in the Greek, the exodus, the way out. Amazing. Basically, Jesus is the ultimate exodus, isn't he? He's the ultimate way out for us. The mighty hand and outstretched arm of God as he leads you out of bondage to sin and leads you into the promised land of salvation. There's a consistent message here. All right, so the Exodus is God saving the people, but then along comes this Sinai covenant. What is this covenant? Now, the one thing we covered last time, and I want to emphasize it, is we should never think of the Sinai covenant as plan A and the gospel as plan B. The Sinai covenant was the way that we could be saved if we were just good enough, and God just let it spin for a while, found out we weren't good enough, and then we had to go into plan B, the gospel. God, somewhat in desperation, throws something together, namely the gospel. That is never the way it is. There's always been a consistent way of individual people getting saved. But I believe that we must make a distinction between what he does with individuals for personal salvation, justification by faith alone, and what he's doing with the nation as a whole historically, and how he puts them under a covenant of works in order to keep the land. There's a distinction between the two. God has always had his remnant in the middle of Israel. And they've always been justified the same way. The same way Abraham was. The faith of Abraham. They were always justified the same way. By faith alone, apart from works. And they knew it too, didn't they? Remember how David said in Psalm 51 when he's confessing his sin, if you required sacrifice and burnt offerings, I would give it. But I know that's not what you want. You want something inside me. You want a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what I will offer to you. He knew it. And he was in the old covenant. So we've always known that it was not the works and obedience and sacrifice and all that got us saved. God was doing something else with that. Now, what was he doing? That's the thing we need to figure out. Now, the heart of the law, the beginning of it, was the giving of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments? Do you ever wonder if God speaking King James English? Isn't that interesting to me? I've always thought that was interesting. And for any of you that are King James only folks, that is your best confirmation, is the movie Ten Commandments. Because it comes right down out of heaven. All right? And then the Ten Commandments are inscribed. And literally the Bible says they are inscribed with the finger of God. Who began the writing of Scripture? Who was the first Scripture writer, literal writer? It was God himself. He was the first author, literally, by the finger of God were those Ten Commandments made. Now, of course, Moses broke those tablets, and Moses wrote the second version. And from then on, it would be human writers. But God started the writing thing. Have you ever wondered why God wanted it written down? The interesting thing is, when you write it down, it doesn't change. You could write down a little note, put it in a time capsule, come back 1,000 years. If the Lord didn't return, it would still read the same way. It was protected from the elements. That's the way it is. Things that you write down, they don't change. And God is giving us a testimony of his unchanging word. But that runs us into a problem with the Sinai covenant, doesn't it? If it's true that God's word is unchanging, and then he tells us all these regulations and things to do and don't, and make their beards, and they're not to clip the corners of their beards, and eating requirements and all that, if it's really true that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen, jot and tittle, you know, it says in the King James, not the smallest letter or least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been fulfilled. By the way, do you know what the smallest Greek letter is? If you ever want to look at Hebrew letters, you ever want to look at Hebrew letters, go to Psalm 119. And they're all printed for you in the English Bible. Psalm 119, you can actually look at them. And the smallest Hebrew letter is Yod. Looks like a little comma or apostrophe. That's all. It's the first letter in God's name, so it's an important one. God's name, Yahweh, it's the Yih sound. That's the smallest letter. As a matter of fact, do you know what's the only word that's universal in every language? It's always the same. Hallelujah. In every language, everywhere I've been, it's always the same. Hallelujah. Have you ever? I think that's interesting. Does anyone know what hallelujah means? Praise Yahweh. That's what it means. We could say praise the Lord, and that's fine. So as we understand, praise the covenant God of Israel. Now, praise, hallel, is spelled this way. Hallelu is an imperative. Yah is God's, the short version of God's name. Hallelujah. It's a command. It's great for Southern English. Y'all praise God. All right? That's what it is. It's a command to everybody, a plural imperative, and we who are from the North, we just can't handle it. Okay? Use guys, I guess, is something that maybe someone from New York might say. But it's a plural command. We're exhorting an assembly to praise the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why am I mentioning this? Well, if you take this same verb and write this, this and this are two different Hebrew letters. Do you notice the difference? This little gap is the difference. This is the sound. This is the sound. This word means defile. I'm not going to write out the rest of it, but it would be something to the akin of may God's name be. You can figure it out. Now, how different are these two messages? Pretty different, aren't they? So you better not, if you're a scribe, go too far on this little H here, because you're going to be saying something you don't want to say. You see what I'm getting at? And Jesus is saying, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is fulfilled. Well, if that's true, Jesus, then how can the eating laws be fulfilled? Why don't we have to circumcise our boy babies anymore? What about all of those ceremonial laws? That's a problem, isn't it? If the Word of God is truly eternal. And if the Word of God is not eternal, how do you know you're going to end up in heaven? How do you know? I know because the Word of God is eternal and He's promised it to me, you see. Do you have anything else to go on? Isn't it just words? Aren't you just hearing words? So if those words aren't trustworthy, we're sunk, aren't we? But if they are trustworthy, then we've got a solid rock on which we can build our whole lives. Everyone, said Jesus, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. How important are these words of mine? Very important. Okay, so we need to understand the Sinai covenant and what it was given for and what it was not given for. Now, top of page 3. In effect, God is saying at Sinai, I have already saved you, now live like this. This is in effect what's going on. God is giving them covenant rules by which they can take the promised land. Look at Exodus chapter 19. We have there the account of the giving of Sinai, the Sinai covenant. Okay, 19:1, Exodus 19:1, it says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and this is what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isn't that beautiful? He's basically saying, by my mighty hand and my outstretched arm, I saved you. As a nation now, realize that we must make a distinction between the nation and the individuals, because most of those folks are going to end up dying in the desert, aren't they? Sad but true. So we must make a distinction. But as a nation, as a whole, God has worked to save them, to give us a picture of salvation. And so I carried you on eagle's wings. And guess what? Now in the new covenant, he's doing it for you individually. You're a son, a daughter of Abraham, and he's going to carry you on eagle's wings right to heaven. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to get you there, he's saying. I'm going to glorify you. I'm going to finish my work in you. And nothing, no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can stop it. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So he says, remember what I did. And then he says, now, look at verse 5. Now, here's the key word, if. That's a tough word, isn't it? Doesn't that word kind of give you the willies in certain Bible verses? Especially when connected with, if you obey fully. Okay. If you obey fully, I'll save you? Wow. That's scary, isn't it? Can you get to heaven based on your full obedience? Anyone who's honest enough, you know you can't. Isn't that what Romans 7 is about? We've been talking about that. All right? You can't. You struggle and wrestle with sin every day. And if you don't think you do, I think you're not saved. You know what I'm saying? It's the saved people who know what a big problem sin is. It's the unsaved people who underestimate sin, who think I can manage it. But here we've got, if you obey me fully. All right, well, if what? Then if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. He's speaking nationally, isn't he? He's speaking to a group of people. And it is a conditional promise, isn't it? It is conditional. That's the whole essence of the Sinai covenant. It's that word if. It's conditional. Well, what if they don't obey him fully and keep his covenant? Then what? He will evict them from the promised land. Is that not the case? They will come under covenant curses. Did that happen? Yeah. It came under covenant curses. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isn't that funny? Talk about the priesthood of all believers. That's an old idea. They would be the kingdom of priests. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, if you look at the rest of the page, verse 16, on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Why all this? What impression would this have on you if you'd been standing there at that time? What would you feel in your heart? Fear. Is God shooting for that? Is that what he's aiming for? Well, obviously. And if you look at Hebrews 12, you don't have to turn there, but it says Moses trembled and he said, I am beside myself with fear, basically. He said, he's beside himself with fear and became like a dead man to some degree. Yeah, Tony. I believe that he does it to show us that we must come to him as spiritual beggars and that he alone can save us, and that when we go to heaven, we will not be boasting in our own salvation. We will be so sick of sin and ourselves and all that that we will realize that we were saved by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. We will personally have a history similar to Israel's history, won't we? Don't you ever find yourself in the cycle of good kings and bad kings in the Old Testament? It's like, I had a good day and now having a bad day. You know, it's like today I'm like Jehoshaphat and tomorrow I'll be like Joash, or, you know, it's really pretty sad. And the recurring theme of the high places were not removed. And it's like, what are the high places in my life? I'm not going there, but I'm just saying it just fits sometimes. And it's like, when am I going to remove that high place? And then finally Hezekiah comes and removes him, and his grandson Manasseh puts him back. Or his son Manasseh puts him back. Oh, what a tragedy. You know, it's like we finally got rid of those high places and then they get built up again. Doesn't that resonate with you? Don't you know what I'm talking about? And when you get to heaven, aren't you going to be boasting in God and God alone for the praise of His glorious grace? I think that's why. Simple answer. But He does it over and over. Now look at verse 20. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. What kind of courage did it take to be Moses at that moment? So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Very interesting. What is God afraid of here? What is he afraid is going to happen while Moses is up on the mountain? What is he afraid of? The people are going to break through, and what will happen to them? They will die. Why will they die? Why will they die? God's going to strike them dead. Now, here's my question to you. Why will they break through and force their way up? Don't you think that human nature would be running, screaming the other direction? Actually, no. God knows better. You keep reading. Look what it says. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." Why am I taking you through that? I believe that sums up the old covenant right there. That sums it up. Limits around the mountain. You can't come any closer. This far and no farther, says the Lord, or else I will break out against you. And I will kill you. Isn't that? Don't you see how that sums up so much of Old Testament religion, Old Covenant religion? Now, if you continue reading, Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up because you yourself warned us." The Lord replied, "Go down, bring Aaron up, but the people and the priests must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." Moses and God are on different pages at this moment. Moses is saying they can't. And by the way, they probably don't want to. They're probably running the other way. You put a barrier around the foot of the mountain. Moses says, "I know." I mean, God says, "I know" to Moses. He says, "I know they're going to want to come. They want to be near God." All of us do. We're created to be near God. There's a yearning inside. And when we are healed at last from our waywardness and our sinfulness, where's the first place we want to go? Right to God. I believe that's what regeneration is all about. He takes away the drunkenness of sin and that's insanity. And where do we go? Directly, right to God. Because that's what we're made for. We're created in his image. And so there's a yearning, and yet, and the people are willing to risk their lives to break through. And God says, "Please tell them, don't do it, because I don't want to kill them, but I will." And it's interesting, in the story of Nadab and Abihu, it's in Numbers 10, I believe, in Leviticus 10, he says, those are Aaron's sons, and they offer unauthorized fire on the altar. They break the rules. What happened to them? Fire came out from the altar and killed them. And Aaron was forbidden to mourn for his sons. And this is what he says. I actually turn there and look. Leviticus 10, it's such a summary. It's such a summary of the Old Covenant. Leviticus 10, verse 1 and following. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. Well, he had told them how to worship him. He had been very clear about what kind of incense to burn and how to do it and when to do it and all that. And they took it upon themselves to do something on their own. Self-styled worship at this point. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then spoke to Aaron, and this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, "Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored." That sums up the lesson of the Old Covenant, I believe. You want to approach God, learn that he is holy and that you are not. And therefore, we must have something for this unholiness. We must have something for our sin. And what is the answer to that? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ. It all points to Christ, doesn't it? It points to the new and living way open for us. The new covenant is all about freedom of access, isn't it? Ephesians 3:16 says, "In Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Isn't that beautiful? Go right into the very presence of God. Hebrews 4, "Let us approach the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Is there any command like that in the Old Testament? Let us approach, come right near? Not at all. If anything, it's stay away or I'm going to have to kill you. But yet there is provision to get near, isn't there? You remember when the Ark of the Covenant entered the river? You're all studying in Book of Joshua right now, right? What did God say about the people related to the Ark? Do you remember? 1,000 yards. Isn't that the same thing? Stay away. Don't get close. And when Uzzah grabbed the Ark later in history, when the oxen stumbled, God, this is the same lesson. You can't trifle with me. I'm a holy God. You can't just come into my presence. It's not just as you are. Not until the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. It's not just as I am. You can't just come. If you just come as you are, like Nadab and Abihu, you will be struck dead. there's a sense of fear there, isn't there? A sense of the holiness and the wrath and the righteousness of God. And if you say, well, God doesn't want us to feel that way, then why did he do all that stuff at Mount Sinai? Why that display? Why the pyrotechnics? Why the loud trumpet? Why all that stuff if not to make you realize just how holy God is? And that you may prize properly the blood of Jesus Christ. That you can see just how valuable that blood is. That it is sufficient to take 85 years worth of sinning and cover it completely. Isn't that incredible? It is sufficient for you. Not only for you, but for all that call on his name. Anyone who comes to me, I'll never drive away. Isn't that beautiful? So I think it's so that we may prize properly what God accomplished through Jesus Christ. All right. I have no idea where we're on this page. Somebody tell me. Yes.
Is it a matter of law? I mean, it's just law, guilt or innocence. If you're, is Adam and Eve, their innocence gave them direct contact with God. Mm-hmm. Guilt, the sin, the law, the breaking of the law. Mm-hmm. It's a matter of law, mm-hmm. isn't it? I mean,
law brings death. Larry, you're absolutely right. Isn't that the constant lesson? Law brings death. That's what it says. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And I tell you, we see it time and again, don't we? As soon as you tell somebody you can't have this, they want it. It happens over and over and over. And so and why? Because we're corrupt. We received a corrupt nature. Yes, General.
Enthusiasm, you jumped from 19 around.
I'm sorry. I'm terrible that way.
Back,
yes, sir.
You started off with the if then.
Yes.
But you didn't finish that. And,
okay.
And it seemed as if you're still on that continuum of talking about Jesus and
right.
getting even to Paul and Romans and
yep.
first views.
Yes.
And still, it doesn't.
Yeah. No, we don't. But that God is working that in us. I mean, the ultimate end of our salvation is that we may be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in order that we may be holy and blameless in his sight. So the beauty of the gospel is that we're going to end up obeying fully. We're going to be all the way right away with a happy spirit forever in heaven. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. The gospel is basically what the law does is the law stands outside you and tells you what to do to be saved. It gives you commands from the outside and you can't do it. As a matter of fact, the first time you sin, you're out. Yes. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Matt.
Paul, number one, wanted to be in God's will.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to be following God's will, but he wanted to finish God's will, too.
That's right. And I think ultimately what we're going to say is that the obedience, God works in us. That's the beauty of the gospel. Romans 6:17, one of the deepest verses in the whole New Testament. You write it down. You'll never finish plumbing the depths of Romans 6:17. Say, that's not one of the famous verses. That's true. But it's an important verse. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Thanks be to God that you obeyed. Woo! That is unbelievable. Thanks be to who that you obeyed? Thanks be to God. And that has a deep history, doesn't it? If left to yourself unregenerate, if God does not work in you, will you obey? We have a long history of saying no to that. That's what Romans 7 is kind of all about. Yes, Tanya. Law becomes the pathway to express eternal life, basically.
The other laws were external, yeah. Internal life.
Yeah, let me explain what I meant by that. Law is the pathway to express your new relationship with God. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, what does he do? He says, come on now, child, son and daughter of God, there's the law, walk in it. Now, not the old covenant law. We're done with the ceremonial laws and circumcision. We've been clear about that. But the summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, isn't he calling you to walk in that? every single day. And now, unlike before the old covenant, standing outside telling you what to do, now he is within you, empowering you to do it. He has actually changed your very nature. And we have promises about that. Ezekiel 36, 36 and 37, he says, I'm going to take out your stony heart, your heart of flesh, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you to obey my commands. That is the essential difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In Romans 8, 1 through 4, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. If it's for me, I'm busy right now. Take a message. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So listen now, listen, what the law was powerless to do, did you hear that? What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, listen, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What is he saying in all those words? God sent his son to take away your sin, to die in your place, to take away all your guilt, and then he sent his spirit to live inside you to cause you to walk in his commands. Now, the mystery of Romans 7 is, why don't you do it perfectly? And it's because sin is so strong. This body of sin, this body of death, it's very vicious. But even it serves a function in God's plans. Because when we're done, even with the power of the indwelling spirit, all the wrestling we did with the flesh, all the crying out against ourselves, all of it redounds to the glory of God, and we say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how it all works. So now you don't need to come when I preach Romans 7. I've been wrestling with Romans 7 for about a month. And probably by the time I preach it, I'll think differently than I do tonight. Was Paul saved? Was he not saved? I don't know. The whole thing is a mystery. Why does a Christian sin? Isn't it kind of weird? What are we doing with sin anymore? We're free. We don't ever have to sin again. We're no longer slaves to sin, so why do it? Well, it's a mystery, but we do, and we wrestle deeply, don't we? Okay. Again, don't know where I am, but thank you. The point is, the old covenant was teaching a lesson, and it was teaching a lesson about the holiness of God, was it not? And it was teaching a lesson about the sinfulness of Israel. It was teaching a lesson about restrictions. And it was teaching a lesson about blood sacrifices and all of these things, getting ready for these things. And so we have these ceremonial regulations, the tabernacle regulations, middle of page 3 there, Exodus 25 through 31. They exist because humans cannot construct a place of worship for God out of their own imaginations without becoming idolaters. God must tell them exactly how to approach him, exactly how to worship him. We must banish forever the idea of, I like to think of God as a loving God. I like to think of God as a friendly God. Well, I like to think of God as a strong God and a protector. We've got to get rid of that. You stand passively and say, God, you tell me who you are, and I'll worship you for who you tell me you are. I'm not going to make up out of my own imaginations anymore who you are. What is a God made up out of one's own imagination called in the Bible? An idol. 1 John 5:21 says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Accept God as he reveals himself to you. And if God does something in the Bible that shocks you, then just realize you need to keep growing in your understanding of who God is. Don't exchange the truth of God's word for your pre-existing experience or understanding of who God is. Let the word tell you who God is. We're not finished learning about God, by the way. We are not done. It says in Ephesians 1:15, he says, I pray, Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians, that you may have power together with all the saints to know him better. Isn't that beautiful? Paul's praying for the Ephesian Christians, already Christians, that they may know God better. How do we get to know God better? Word of God. Read the Word. By the power of the Spirit, you get to know God better. But this is still just a dim reflection, isn't it? Wait till we see him face to face. Oh, boy. I can't wait. All right, so you can't make the tabernacle regulation. You can't make your own temple or your own way. God has to tell you how to approach him. The barrier to access, the Holy of Holies teach that sinful man cannot approach holy God without atonement for sin and mediation of priests. The breaking of the law carries covenant curses. Obedience to the law carries covenant blessings. By the way, the same dynamic works in the new covenant. Isn't that true? Obedience to God's spiritual law within you produces blessing. And disobedience to God's spiritual law within you produces discipline. Isn't that true? Now, we're not under the curse of the law. Christ redeemed us from that. but we're still subject to discipline. So it's the same dynamic, although not to the same degree. We're free forever from hell and death and judgment and all that, but we're not free forever from discipline. And so it's the same thing. God sets before us every day blessings and, let's say, discipline. Will you walk and be fruitful with me today? Or will you need some discipline to get you back on the right way? So, similar dynamic. If not, you can just read in those verses that are listed there. Deliberately breaking God's law as a matter of willful lifestyle is evidence that we're not truly God's people. I don't know how to write that other than the way that Goldsworthy does, both in the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Now, what I wrote there, and we talked about this last time, is the purpose of the law was dual. Number one, national separation of Israel until the seed should come. That's Galatians 3:19. God wanted a Jewish nation. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman? He says, we Jews worship what we do know. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, for salvation comes from who? The Jews. Salvation is Jewish. It is. So the Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8 had to get grafted into a Jewish tree, didn't they? And so did all the Gentiles. They all get grafted into a Jewish tree. Salvation is Jewish. It's a promise to Abraham. That Genesis 12 ends up being huge. That's how we all get saved. It's the promise that he made. Through your seed, your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. So it's a Jewish salvation. So if that's the case, then we must have a Jewish nation into which the Jewish Messiah gets saved. Without these separating covenant laws and regulations, you don't have a Jewish nation anymore. And you don't have to wonder except to see what happens to identifiable ethnic groups that just melt into a larger populace. They disappear. And he's got to go through 14 plus 14, 28 generations from Abraham until the coming of the Messiah. No, 42. Yeah, it's 42. That's right. 14, 14, 14 in Matthew, the genealogy. That's a long time. And so he's got to protect the Jews. And so these covenant regulations and all the revivals they had, remember Ezra pulling out people's beards because they intermarried? How do you figure that out? I mean, what's wrong with intermarriage? Well, we'll get to that another time. But the point is he's saying we must be pure. We must follow the covenant. And so there's the separation of Israel. And then also the clear revelation of the sinfulness of sin to drive us to Christ. All right, the next major phase is the entry and the settlement. Now, the book of Numbers describes the gloomy pattern of Israel's rebellion and ingratitude between Sinai and the entry into the promised land. The nation grumbles against God immediately after the Red Sea deliverance. Never underestimate sinners' capacity to complain. It's remarkable how much we are able to complain. Have you ever looked around your life and realized all the blessings you have? And then just think back in your life the last time you complained. Just think about that. We all do it, don't we? Well, the Jews did it too. They saw God doing amazing miracles, and yet they complained against him. The nation rebelled again when the 12 spies brought a report on the promised land. What did they say about the promised land, by the way? The 10 bad spies. What did they say?
We can't go there.
We can't go there, but they even insulted the land. They say it's a land that devours its inhabitants. Remember that? They're insulting the promised land. And thereby, they're insulting the goodness of God. God's bringing us to a land that devours its inhabitants. You want to see a land that devours your inhabitants? Look at the place you're going to be living the next 40 years. That's called the desert, and it's going to devour your entire generation. Okay, that's a land that devours its inhabitants. The good land's here. Caleb and Joshua, come on, we can do it. If God is pleased with us, we will take this land. It's the promised land. We're ready. But the 10 grumbled and complained, and so they wandered. God swore, saying that they would not enter the promised land. The people wandered for 40 years until that rebellious generation dies off. Oh, boy. You realize how short a time, 40 years? How old was Moses when he died? 120 years old. All of those men died in 40 years. All of them. 40 years. That's a short time, isn't it? They all died. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10, and he warns Christians about it. He says they all wandered, they were all drinking the same water, eating the manna every day, and they died in the desert because God was not pleased with them. So just because you hang around a church, I think that's the implication there, just because you hang around the people of God does not mean that you're saved. I think that's the point he's making for 1 Corinthians 10. That's the warning from Israel's history, is hanging around the people of God does not save you. What is going on inside your heart? Are you one of the covenant people? That's what he's looking at here. But 40 years, and they're all dead. But the next generation came along, the children, and they're ready to go. And so right before entering the promised land, what happened? Moses gave them the law again. Remember? In the desert outside, desert of Moab, right across from the River Jordan, east of the Jordan, he gathered the whole nation there. Deuteronomy chapter 1. You read about it there. Now, the word deutero means, I believe in Latin, second, and nomos means law. Maybe it's Greek. I can't tell. Yeah, second law giving. Not the giving of another law, but the second time the same covenant was given, with more details, but it's the second giving of the law. The conditions for keeping the promised land are laid out. The phrase is repeated again and again, if you obey, Deuteronomy 11, 13, 11, 27, 28, 1, and 2. They show that the blessings in the land are conditional. But national election and individual salvation are still by sovereign grace alone. Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. Look at that for a minute. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. It says, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Very interesting statement. Again, I believe he's speaking, I have to believe he's speaking nationally. He's speaking to the next descendant, isn't he? The son. And the son must carry on this national covenant with Israel. You can tell right away when it says that will be our righteousness. What was Abraham's righteousness in Genesis 15? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a national righteousness which comes and goes based on obedience, doesn't it? Now look at Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery and from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So what is he saying there? He's saying, why did God choose you? Why did he choose the Jews? Why did he choose Israel? Is it because something about them? They were wonderful people? No, because he loved them. Just because he loved them. So the national election of the Jews, the choosing of the Jews, was somewhere inside the character and heart of God. It had nothing to do with the Jews themselves. That's what he's saying here in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It's because I set my love on you. It's because I loved you that I chose you, not because you were so wonderful and numerous. And then again, Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6, he stresses the same thing. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, the Canaanites, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Why is God so careful about this theme? Why does he care so much that you not boast that it's because of your righteousness that you got saved? Oh, he hates boasting. He must have no boasting in his presence. The Lord brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are actually truly a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked people. How many times does he say that to them? Over and over and over. How many times in this one little section, Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6, does he repeat, it is not because of your righteousness? He is saying, I'm saving you because I love you, and because of the wickedness of those other lands, I'm driving them out. And he's saying the same thing to us, isn't he? Are you going to stand before God on Judgment Day based on your own righteousness? Or on a righteousness that Jesus gave you, draped around your soul, that you didn't earn, but just received simply by faith, by grace? And you're going to boast and exult in God alone, so that we may boast in him. We're going to boast in Christ forever and ever and ever. We're not going to boast in ourselves at all. It's a short topic, and I don't really want to talk about it. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about him saving me. All right, so he brings them into the promised land. Because of the seriousness of this covenant, Moses said, these are not idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Deuteronomy 32:47. Boy, that's a very important verse, isn't it? It's not just some talk. Sometimes I think people think of God as kind of like an idle babbler. He says too much. The Bible's too long. And we really can boil it down to a couple of books, really. If we just get all our favorite verses and boil it down, we'll be... God said too much to us. No, he didn't. Every single word has a place to, has a role to play, doesn't it? Every word is flawless. Psalm 12:7 says, the word of God is pure, a pure, flawless word. Every word of God refined like silver purified seven times over in a clay furnace. So it's absolutely flawless. Psalm 12:6. Every word is necessary. And what God is saying here through Moses is, don't think of these words as idle words. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Because by these words, you will live long and be prosperous in the promised land. But if you disobey them, the curses of the covenant will come down upon you.
Pastor, isn't that decree in verse 7, isn't that true today? Of being the smallest among all the nations, 14.5 million Jews in the world today?
Yes, probably. They're probably smaller ethnic groups. But if you are trying to lure me into a discussion of God's promises to Israel, that's an exciting topic. But I think that'd be wonderful. I think God's not finished with national Israel yet. That's my conviction. Okay. But I think that the whole national salvation was to give us a picture of personal, individual salvation. We still have that remnant that was at 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal within this whole nation of reprobates. You know, and so it's always, you get the individual salvation and the national thing. Don't confuse the two, because God is going to, it seems, break the covenant nationally. But he doesn't even break it. He just brings the curses down on them. He says, I told you that you must obey me. You can't worship other gods. You can't follow the gods of the nations that you drove out. Because if you do, I'm going to kick you out of the land. And so he gives them these rules, and so they go in. Now, right after they cross into the promised land, they are to separate, and half of them are to stand on Mount Gerizim and half of them on Mount Ebal, and half are to pronounce curses and half to pronounce blessings. He's trying to teach them over and over, please think correctly about this covenant. All right. Now, once again, as they cross over into the promised land, it's a miracle, the crossing of the Jordan, that escorts them into the promised land, just as a miracle had delivered them from Egypt. By the way, about miracles, do you remember what happened when they crossed the Jordan River? What happened to the river? It bundled up, or what, kind of went up like a wall, and they crossed over, and God commanded a representative from each of the 12 tribes to do something. You remember what he told them to do? Get a stone. And then when they came out, what did he want them to do with the stones? Pile them up, so that in future generations they would ask, what do these stones mean? Isn't that interesting? Well, if you've been standing there, right, and then you turned around and looked at the Jordan River, when Joshua gave the word, what happened to the river? It just ran again like it always had. This is kind of the way it is with miracles. Like, did that happen? Well, what happened? Well, we've got the pile of stones here, right? How do you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ ever happened? How do you know? Have you been in the empty tomb? Have you touched the grave clothes? Have you put your finger in the nail marks or in the side? How do you know? The Scripture, and the Scripture alone. Isn't that not true? And so it's the written account that tells us the miracle happened. And so I believe that that river dried up and they crossed. I don't need to see the stones anymore. But that was a kind of a physical era back then. And so they had the 12 stones and they're looking at it. Understand, they said they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John 20, verse 9. Okay? So the Scripture testifies to the resurrection. But the same thing, that pile of stones. God brought us here with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. So God is bringing them to be God's people in God's land under God's law. And at 7:30 and... next time we'll talk about judgeship. One last thing I want to talk about tonight, and then we'll be done. Parenthetically, by the way, I believe, guys, I really believe in teaching the big picture like we are, but the details will be the rest of your life. Aren't there all kinds of details, like how Rahab got saved in the midst of all that? Isn't that a beautiful picture of individual salvation? Do you know who Rahab was? Do you know who Rahab's son was? Who's Rahab's son? Boaz. Who is Boaz's wife? Ruth. Where did all that lead to? David, right? Record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God is so faithful. Those little details, boy, they excite me. I just love that. But right in the middle, this whole huge wall system of Jericho falls down except one little part. And there's this little apartment or whatever of Rahab and her family. And by the way, that's a beautiful picture of representative salvation too, in a way. Because they're her relatives. She tells them, hey, you better stay in here. Okay? And then what happened to Achan? You remember that? Achan. He disobeyed, and he stole, and he broke the covenant, didn't he? He broke the rules. And what happened to him and his family? It's representative, isn't it? You got one member of your family, she leads, and you know that's a picture of salvation in her apartment, in her house, you're safe. Achan, opposite picture. God is so consistent here.
And in Hebrews, you see this lady, Rahab, mentioned with all these other Abraham people.
I'll tell you what. I can't wait to talk to her. What a godly lady. And a woman of faith. Picture of faith. Anyway, at the end of the book of Joshua, what does he do? He gathers all of the people together, doesn't he? And he says, okay, now we're going to renew the covenant. All right, you remember the covenant? He says, judge for yourselves today whether it's too hard to serve the God that brought you in here, or if you're going to run after all the gods of the neighborhood. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They answer and say, we will serve the Lord. We want to serve him. He says, you can't serve him. It's too hard. You remember that? It's a dialogue back and forth. And they say, no, we really will. He said, okay, then swear on the covenant. And they write it down on stones, and they're like, we'll do it. But they didn't do it. That's law. Law cannot save. And that's how the book of Joshua ends. Next time we'll get into the book of Judges and try to see how it fits into this whole story. And whoever thought that I was going to get through this whole thing in 1 week last time, you were absolutely right. It's impossible. But you're seeing the big picture. God is bringing his people to be his people in his place under his laws. Why don't we close with prayer, if we might. Landis, would you mind doing that for us? Thank you.